Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
All right, good morning. It's kind of sad. That's the last time we'll get to enjoy that epic bumper there. However, I'm considering, rather than stopping our Revelation series, going back through it backwards. Think of all the mysteries we would unlock together. Just kidding. We're done with this message. So this is Heaven Part 2. Last year we did Heaven Part 1. That was chapter 21. That kind of continues into the first five verses of chapter 22. So that's the Heaven Part 2. And then we're going to cover the kind of the final exhortations and the summary of the book, which is kind of interesting. So let me do a quick review of the characteristics of the eternal state, or what we call heaven, that we talked about last week. Number one, that it, you know, heaven literally consists of the new heaven and the new earth. So earth is still here, but it's a new earth, and it's a new heavens, a new atmosphere. It seems that there's a new set of physical laws that govern earth itself. There is no sun. So very interesting. We learned that it consists of a literal, massive, and beautiful city called the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven onto earth. This city is 1,400 miles each direction and high. And it's so we looked at like 10 descriptors of the New Jerusalem. And then we saw number three, that it consists of God's very presence, which ultimately this is what makes it heaven. It says that God will be with his people, and he will be their God, and they will be his people, and will be in his presence always. Number four, it is where every tear will be wiped away. We learned that in heaven, in the eternal state, there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, and all things are made new. And that, how glorious that reality is. And then number five, we talked about how this is the inheritance of those who are victorious. And it was another way of stating those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have been forgiven of their sins because they've received Jesus as Lord and Savior and have been victorious. Now, we're just going to move on to number six, and that's going to be kind of the final statement of heaven. And here's what we learn, and that is number six, heaven includes or involves a restored Eden. What am I talking about, Eden? Well, I'm talking about the Garden of Eden. So Revelation kind of, it ends with going back to the very beginning and seeing how that, what God originally intended in the Garden of Eden, is being restored and even transformed, even to be bigger and better, so to speak. But let's go back to Genesis very quickly and look at the beginning here. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 8, it says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters." Now, then it talks about these four rivers, and then down in chapter 15, it continues, "The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you do eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So that was, God put Adam and Eve in this perfect place, in this beautiful place where they would be provided for and where they had meaning and purpose. They were to take care of the garden. They were to have dominion. And they had intimacy with God and all of these things. We learn are broken when Adam and Eve sin. They end up doing the very thing that God told them not to do. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they didn't drop dead physically, but they died spiritually. There was separation in the relationship with God, and then there was enmity between the man and the woman, and strife, and there was a curse on the ground and on childbearing, and everything became not as God intended it. And so what we have in heaven is like, God's like, now I'm going to make it all right again. And so what we see when we say this is Eden restored, we see five things that connect with this idea of this is Eden restored. And the first one is this. We see that there is once again a tree of life and a river. In this case, it's the river of life. So let's read. This is chapter 22, verses 1 through 2. We're gonna read every verse in the book of in this final chapter, just as we've done throughout the entire book, but we're gonna kind of jump around through the chapter as we cover it. But it says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Isn't that fascinating? Now, you know, there's an interesting theory about, remember after Adam and Eve sinned, God banned them from the garden. He put an angel with a flaming sword to keep them from being able to access the Garden of Eden again. And so they were no longer had access to the tree of life. And many view that actually as an act of mercy, with the thought that if Adam and Eve could still eat from the tree of life, they would continue to live forever in a fallen state. And so it's almost God's mercy to say, you're going to just die. You won't live forever separated from me. That's one way to think about it. But regardless, what we have in heaven now is, once again, the tree of life is there. And its fruit is available to be eaten. And we're even told that its leaves are for the healing of the nations, which is an interesting statement. And this it's also watered by the river of life. We have many pictures. I mentioned in the book of Zechariah, at the second coming of Christ, the Mount of Olives splits. There's a great earthquake, and there's a spring of water that comes up, evidently on the Temple Mount, and it literally forms a river that flows to the Mediterranean and to the Dead Sea each way. And it seems that as the new Jerusalem comes down and God makes a new heaven and a new earth, that river is there, and it is the river of life. And so everything about Eden is characterized by life and not by death, and by abundant life, by eternal life. It's interesting that it says that this tree bears 12 crops of fruit. So some speculate, are these different kinds of fruit that it's bearing each month? But the fact that it mentions that it bears fruit every month, it describes a world, the world of the new heaven and the new earth, yet we're given here a time indicator, right? We're given a time indicator of months. So apparently, heaven will still mark time, but not necessarily be subject to it in the same way that we are on this side of eternity. And then I like what Grant Osborne says in his commentary about the healing of the nations. Because you might be like, well, I thought everything was made right now. Everything's made new. What healing has to take place? And he just says, you know, this doesn't mean that healing is still needed. Rather, it symbolizes the healing that has already occurred at the eschaton and the descending of the eternal city. This probably refers both to physical healing, that is no hunger, no disease in the New Jerusalem, and spiritual healing. All will be right in a relationship with God. And so you've got, once again, now people speculate, are there multiple trees of life that line this river that goes down the street in the New Jerusalem, or is it one that spreads out over each side? We don't know. But one day we'll get to see it and eat from its fruit. That's pretty awesome to even imagine. So you got the tree of life, and you got the river of life in this New Jerusalem, which is a restored Eden. Number two, we learn that the curse is revoked. So it says in verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. Well, what curse are we talking about? Well, I mentioned it a moment ago. Let's go back to Genesis, and it says in chapter 3, verse 17, this is after Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit. God confronted them. Adam blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. Everybody's blaming each other. And it says to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So the earth is cursed. There's a curse on Adam and his work. It's no longer will work be enjoyable and full of meaning and purpose, but there will always be a struggle. Do you ever wonder why, like, everything is hard? Why does everything seem to be difficult? And just as things get good, get ready, they're going to get bad again. And why is everything in a state of disrepair? You get a new house, and it's not very long, and you got to start fixing stuff. You get a new car, it starts to fall apart over time. It's just we live in a broken world, and the Bible explains it this way, that there is a curse. We talked about how Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation groans, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And so this curse that takes place because of sin, which, by the way, look at the last part of the curse. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. You're going to die. And everybody you love is going to die. But that curse is lifted. Now there is no more death. And so there's a revoking of the curse. The curse happened in Eden. And now Eden is being restored and the curse is being lifted. Number three, there will be perfect service to the Lord. Perfect service to the Lord. Do you remember in the garden, Adam and Eve were given charge over it, to work it and to take care of it. But then the curse involved, now your work is going to be cursed. It will be by the sweat of your brow. The ground will produce thorns and thistles. Your service to the Lord is going to be toilsome. Now that's been lifted as a part of the curse. And look what it says, the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Now you may be like, wait a second, this is heaven. I thought our serving the Lord was done. Now we get to rest. Now maybe somebody else is going to serve us. I don't know. You know, like at heaven, when you think of heaven, you might not think, oh, I'm gonna work or I'm going to serve. But actually what we learn in the Bible is that service is a reward. It's part of our reward. Look at the parable. Jesus told many parables that touched on this. One of them we know is a parable of the talents, where Jesus tells the story of a master that was going to leave, and he gives one of his servants 10 pieces of money, 10 pieces of gold. He gives another servant 5, and he gives another servant 1, and then he goes away, and when he comes back, he's going to hold them account. Like, what did you do with the money that I gave you? How did you invest it? How did you use it? How did you earn more with it? And so it says in Matthew 25, 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought another 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now look what he says to him. "You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come, share in your master's happiness." So the reward of being faithful in a few things is that in heaven, in the millennium, and then into the eternal state, we're given responsibility over more things. So it's an interesting connection. What we do with our time, with our treasures, with our money, with our resources, with our energy, with the talents and abilities and the giftings that God has given us, what we do with those things is determining what responsibilities and what service we will have in heaven. And so the problem is we tend to think of serving as laborious, as toilsome, as tiring, as not fun. I'd rather go on vacation and be served than have to serve. But you know what? When you're serving the Lord, that's why the statement is there will be perfect service restored. So there's no longer sin involved. I'm not in a body that's fallen. I'm not in a fallen world, in a fallen system, but I get to serve in a perfect way. And that is going to result. Look at the last thing he says to the servant. Come, share in your master's happiness. Happiness and joy isn't sitting around doing nothing. That just gets boring. That's not heaven. If your idea of heaven is sitting around and it's just like eating grapes while there's, you know, you're being fanned or something, I mean, that's heaven is going to involve, just as remember, in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve work to do before sin entered into the picture. And that work is going to bring meaning and purpose. We all know what it's like to work hard and that sense of accomplishment. There is no other way that you can feel that sense of accomplishment than when you've made yourself tired by good, hard work. And there's something really deeply satisfying about that. And so in heaven, minus the sin, minus the toil and the frustrations, there's going to be the reward of, I get to serve my Lord and use my gifts and be productive. And I don't know what, I can't imagine. Maybe we're going to get to explore the vastness of the universe that God has created. And that's going to be part of our service to the Lord. Who knows, but it's going to be awesome. So there's perfect service restored. Number four, we learn that intimacy is restored. And we talked about this a little bit last week because, again, the curse separated Adam and Eve in their relationship with God. And now there's shame and there's distance and there's spiritual death that entered in. That's now been lifted. And look at verse four. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. All of this is a picture of restored intimacy with God, which is what we were created for. No longer is my relationship with God marked by sin and shame and regret and embarrassment and feelings of unworthiness, and all of that is gone. All of that has been healed. And now we have this perfect relationship with the Father where I will never, ever again say, I just feel so distant from God. Distance from God, feeling like God is far away and you can't connect with Him, that is a result of sin. And in heaven, that's removed. And just as we talked about, like this is what makes heaven really, really heaven. Because we were made to be in a relationship. Remember, before Adam and Eve sinned, God would walk with them in the cool of the garden. He would walk with them. And you get this picture of like, God created Adam and Eve to be in a relationship with them. But he can't relate to sinfulness. And so that was broken, that was gone. So that's restored. I love what the famous, you know, preacher from the 1800s, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says. I love what he says about this. Listen to this. He says, speaking of we will see his face, he says, by which I understand two things. First, that they shall literally and physically with their risen bodies actually look into the face of Jesus. Isn't that cool? So this isn't just metaphor. We in our body, with eyes, a resurrected body, will look into the face of the risen Lord Jesus. In his body, we will look into his face. So he says that's the first thing. And secondly, that spiritually their mental faculties shall be enlarged so that they shall be enabled to look into the very heart and soul and character of Christ so as to understand him, his work, his love, his all in all as they never understood him before. Does that make sense? So like, yeah, we're going to literally look into his face. But in our resurrected bodies and our expanded capacity for relationship, because there is no sin, and we're also, like, we have expanded mental faculties. You know, what do they say? We use like 10% of our brain right now. Imagine the glorified body and our ability to use perfectly the way that God has made our bodies. So, in other words, we have an increased capacity to relate to God. You know what I mean? Like when you relate to a child, you can relate to a child on a childlike level, right? There's an extent at which a child can relate to you. And if you're a mom here and you've got little kids and you relate to your kids all day, you know what you can't wait is for your husband to come home. If you're a stay-at-home mom, so that you can relate to an adult. And it's really important that you have breaks so that you can go get relational needs met from other adults because kids won't meet all your relational needs. So it's kind of like that. It's kind of like we're kids right now relating to God. There will be an increased capacity for us to be in a deep, meaningful relationship with him. So part of the glory of increased intimacy, we can't even imagine in our finite, sinful, you know, fallen minds right now. But we can try to imagine. Number five, reigning resumes in the restored Eden. So it says in verse 5, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. See, reigning isn't just during the millennial period. Reigning, that's the prelude for the eternal state or heaven. We will reign with Christ. Now, we already said we're going to serve him, but reigning implies delegated authority, right? Like God's going to give us the authority and the dominion to rule. And this is the way it started in Eden. That's why we say restored. Look, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, look what our job description was, you guys. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And so this, you know, Satan is the great usurper. And in some sense, he usurped our authority, became the god of this age, the god of this world. But we will once again rule and reign as we were created to do, as we were designed to do. Will it just be over the fish of the sea and over the animal kingdom? I don't know. Maybe it'll be that plus something. But if it's just that, we'll be real happy with that. So there's delegated authority to have dominion that resumes. So that is the idea that when we say Eden is restored, all of those pictures that the last book in our Bible go back to the first book of our Bible and say, now everything that was broken at the beginning is healed in the end forever. it's finally made right. See, we're still in the middle of the story. Maybe not in the middle. We're in the last days, but we're still in the fallen world and fallen bodies. And so we're given this glimpse into heaven so that we can look and say, man, and I think be excited about the things that are going to come. So now in chapter 22, verses 6 through 21, this is the rest of the chapter, we're basically given final exhortations and a summary. And so we're going to end with that, and I want to read another quote from Grant Osborne because it's very cool to see it. The parallels between the prologue, that is Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and the epilogue, which we're about to study, are numerous. It is clear that John constructs this as a deliberate parallel to summarize the themes of the whole book. In other words, have you ever heard, if you really want to be a good communicator, you tell somebody what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. Like, so that's what John does here. He says, this is what this whole book is about in the first chapter of Revelation. Then he gives us all of the information, all of the revelation, and then on the last, he circles all the way back, and he goes, I'm going to reiterate the way we started. I'm going to end the way that we started in the book. And he mentions a handful of things here that we're going to look at. We're just going to walk through this, jumping around a little bit. But here's the first final exhortation that we see and sort of summary. And it's this, the apocalypse. That's the Greek word for this word, revelation. The apocalypse that we have just spent a year studying is true. It's not science fiction. It's not an exercise in creative writing. It is true. And this is what John says in verse 6. The angel said to me, actually John is repeating what the angel said. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God who inspired the prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So it's true. And I just want it to be a reminder to us as we finish this amazing book of Revelation, that everything we've been studying, maybe there's still some confusion. There is still some confusion. Not every mystery is unraveled. There's still debate about this or that. But here's what we know. It is communicating a message of truth. This stuff is going to happen one way or another, in one fashion or another. And so, like every book in our Bible, we need to be firmly convinced that when we're reading it, that it is the very Word of God and has authority in our lives. It's true. You can build your life on it. Here's the second one. All that we have studied in this Revelation study, we're told, is soon to take place. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God who inspires the prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Now, I think it would be helpful one last time to very quickly just be like, okay, what's this soonness about? Because it's been a while. It's been 2,000 years. So does it not really mean anything? Like, what does it mean? And very quickly, because I think this has, because here's one of the things that the enemy will do as we read apocalyptic prophetic literature like Revelation. And we read things like, I'm coming soon. Behold, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. What happens is if we're not careful, the enemy will sow seeds of doubt in our mind that says, come on, like, give me a break. If it was coming soon, it wouldn't be like the year 2025. And doubt can creep in. And so there's some really legitimate ways to understand this whole idea of soonness. Let me very quickly give you five of them, all right? These are the five main ways people understand soonness in the book of Revelation and honestly in other places. Number one, this is the preterist view. It sees soon as fulfilled in the first century events, meaning there are two dimensions to Christ's coming. There's his judgment and his second, you know, bodily return. So preterists, or sometimes referred to as partial preterists, they go, we think when Jesus is talking, soon these things are going to come, he's talking about the judgment events, and that his actual physical second coming is still yet to come. So the strength of this view is that it takes soon at face value. Soon means soon, and it actually already happened in 70 AD. I don't fall into this category, but many that love the Lord do. It's one way it can be understood. Number two, soon refers to imminence, not timing. And so the key idea here is when Jesus says soon, he's teaching that his return could happen at any moment, not that it would happen in a few years. So that word soon sometimes is translated quickly. So it's like it could happen at any moment. You need to be ready. That's a second very popular view. Number three is the view that soon reflects the prophetic perspective or prophetic telescoping. This is one that is very helpful for me that makes a lot of sense. Here's the key idea. Biblical prophecy often compresses events that are widely separated by time, like looking at distant mountain peaks that appear side by side, and yet they're hundreds of miles apart. We can all, you know, you look at the Front Range, you're like, wow, that mountain's right next to that one. Actually, no, there's 200 miles between them. So it's sort of compressed. And so we see a lot of prophetic literature that compresses these ideas where you have the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ literally separated by a comma. So that's one way we can understand soonness. Number four, soon is measured by God's time, not ours. And the idea here is that soon is a theological statement, not a chronological one. Like in 2 Peter 3, where it says, a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years as is a day. In other words, it's in eternity, time is just different. And so soon is like in the scope of all of eternity, it's 2,000 years is soon. That's one way to understand it. To me, that still seems to a little bit violate the idea, but it could be a part of it. Number five is that soon means that the events will unfold rapidly once they do begin. In other words, once you start seeing things happening that we've read about, you better hold on to your britches because it's happening fast. Once these things begin to happen, I come quickly. So, and that also is in keeping with the idea of the word. Here's the point, you guys. I think this is the most important point of whichever of those makes the most sense to you to understand soonness. The point is to be ready now because we don't know the day or the hour that he might come. We don't know when these things will begin to unfold and to unfold rapidly. The message of the book of Revelation, and I think why we get soon all through it, is to bring about, to stir a sense of urgency to be ready. The worst thing that we can be as disciples are sleepy, apathetic, on autopilot Christians who are not paying attention to our world and living in light of the fact that these things could happen at any moment. We should be ready. And that seems to be what John ties it to here. Look at verse 10, and we're going to actually look at verses 10 through 17. Let's read them. So this is chapter 22. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, of this scroll, because the time is near. What's interesting about that is when the angel was telling Daniel, he told Daniel back in the Old Testament to seal up the words of the prophecy. It wasn't time yet. For John, he goes, don't seal them up. You know, publish them. Let people know this information because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. That's an interesting statement. It's kind of like whatever you're doing now, that's you better be ready for all this to happen in the state that you are in the way that you're currently living. And I think the idea behind this is to stir the person that's living a vile life to actually be like, no, 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 I don't want to continue in that. Verse 12, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. So I think all the soonness talk, however we might best understand it, the takeaway is be ready now. Jesus offers the gift of eternal life, and it's free to all who will come. And so he says, come to me. I've got what you need. And if you want to eat from the tree of life, if you want to enter the gates of the city of heaven, you've got to come to me now. Don't wait. And so as we wrap up this series and this message, I would urge you, if there's anything in you, as you've maybe heard some of these messages, and maybe you're here for the first time this morning, if there's anything in you that is like, yeah, I know what he's talking about is true. I believe what's in this Bible is true. I just don't know if I'm ready to really be all in. I don't know if I'm ready to really submit my life to him and to follow Jesus. I would urge you, listen, you don't know what a day may bring forth. You don't know that you have tomorrow to make that decision. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Be ready now. Don't put it off. And I've applied it to salvation here, but it really applies to anything. You know, the Bible says that if you know the right thing to do but don't do it, that to you is sin. It's like the emphasis of the Bible is always, it's not resting on our spiritual laurels from yesterday. It's not what I may plan to do in the future. It's like, what are you doing now? How are you living now? That's what kind of matters, not to minimize decisions in the past. But if it's not directly impacting how you live today, it doesn't really matter. And so the point of all of the soonness, and I believe the point, honestly, of this entire book is that we be a people who are ready for his return. Ready, watchful, sober-minded, in love with Jesus, following him even unto death if that's what's required of us. Here's the third final exhortation and summary statement. There is a blessing attached to the book. We learned that in chapter 1, early on. Blessed are those who read the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who take it to heart. You know, and so once again, we see in verse 7 and 8, look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. And so we've spent a year studying. So that means that we are blessed as a result of doing that. There is a blessing attached to hearing it. And then, of course, this specifically says keeping the words of this prophecy. So the blessing is not just in hearing it, but hearing it and keeping it. And then there's a warning. In verses 18 and 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes the words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from the person any share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in the scroll. So in other words, you don't mess with the Bible. You don't add stuff to it. You don't take stuff away from it. That's why we believe in one of the reasons why we believe in a closed canon, that there's not like continuing to be revelation, that this is the God's ultimate revelation. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, but this is the written word of God, and God still isn't, like, scripture still isn't being written, nor was it being written in the 1800s, when Joseph Smith supposedly had an angel speak to him. I'm like, you know what? The Bible gives a warning. I'm not going to add anything to the word. And I believe it specifically is to the book of Revelation, but I also believe it's to the what we call the canon of scripture that God used churches and individuals and leaders to come to the conclusion of this is our Bible. We're going to stick to the Bible. Number four, the revelation should cause us to worship God. I hope that this study in Revelation causes us to be more serious and devoted worshipers of God. If it doesn't, we've missed a big point of it. Verse 8, going back up, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who'd been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of the scroll. Worship God. John's response was right when he saw all that we have just studied in the book of Revelation. As he saw these things, he falls down to worship because of what he was seeing and what he was hearing. The problem is that he falls down at the feet of this angel as if the angel is the one to be worshiped. And the angel says, no, I am just a servant just like you. Isn't that interesting? These angels that God has created, the ministering spirits and messengers and warring spirits and all that, but they too are just servants of the Lord. And so, like, what he says, no, you worship God. We've been reminded in our study of 1 Corinthians, or as we've been reading 1 Corinthians, remember there was a dispute in the Corinthian church. Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos. Some are like, well, I just follow Jesus. And there was division in the church because of church leaders. And I think one of the messages that Paul urges on them is like, what is Paul? What is Apollos? You know, we're just servants of the Lord. It is God. One plants, one waters. God gives the increase. God is the one that we follow. He's the one that we serve. He's the one that we worship. And this way we don't get rattled when church leaders do really stupid, crazy, you know, horrible things. They're fallen people. We were never to be following them at the beginning. We're to follow God. We're to worship Him. And so hopefully this study and the visions within it will stir within us worship. Here's the final one, and we're ending with this. The revelation should cause us to long for Jesus to come. It says in verses 20 and 21, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you people, with God's people. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.